So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20 towards the end tonight. And let me read for us Revelation chapter 7, chapter 20, verse 7 through 15. And then we will kind of review a little bit, because I know it's been several weeks since we talked about the first part there of Revelation chapter 20, just because of all the holidays going on. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you go through the holidays and you have a couple weeks off, it takes a while for your brain to be like, oh yeah, that's what we were talking about. So, and there's a correction that I need to do before we jump in to the section we're going to read as well. So, but let me read Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, and then we'll review and do that correction. Starting in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people," literally the holy ones or the saints. Different translations will say that. NIV calls them God's people. "The city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is that second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that lake of fire." And so, Lord willing, that's what we'll look at, that all those things tonight. But I do want to just kind of review a little bit. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, with the millennial reign of Christ. And when we started that, I had a couple preliminary things to kind of think about. And this is kind of where I need to make my correction in some of these preliminary things. So our interpretation, or a lack of understanding of, you know, what this millennium reign of Christ looks like, does not affect our salvation. There are many, many believers in Jesus Christ that disagree on what those three, or what those six verses mean. But it has not. That is not a salvation issue. So just because someone disagrees with, oh, this section of Revelation 20, they take it this way, doesn't mean that they're not a follower of Jesus Christ anymore. Salvation is based upon their faith in what Jesus Christ has done, and there is wiggle room in some of these things. And so the second thing that I said was this: historically, there's two ways to understand this, and this is where I kind of screwed up here. I said, number one, symbolically, and that's called amillennialism, or literally, premillennialism / postmillennialism. That is wrong. It should be this. Symbolically is amillennialism or postmillennialism, and the only camp or the only people that agree that this is to be taken literal is premillennialism. And just especially as you, if you have a study Bible, you'll see these terms, or if you read books about, you know, Jesus' return, you'll see these terms. And I just want to kind of briefly walk through these three, just so that you understand these terms and why these two, amillennialism and postmillennialism, take it symbolically, and what premillennial is. Now, as Alliance, as a denomination, currently, in our statement of faith, we use that term, premillennialism. That is up for debate right now. Historically, the Alliance has always been premillennialist. But there are denominations that hold to the other two views. Does anyone know what denominations hold to amillennialism or postmillennialism? The Presbyterian Church is amillennialist. That's all the Presbyterians. So you have the Presbyterian, the PCUSA, which is kind of the liberal side of things. Then you have the PCA, which is the more conservative side. They are amillennial. The Reformed churches tend to be, take this symbolically, they're amillennialists. Baptists tend to be that as well. And so what's happening in the Alliance is the reason why there's debate about that term is as more and more people come from other denominations into the Alliance, they struggle with that. And so that's why there's this conversation, why they're possibly will change the statement of faith, where they'll put it more as a footnote saying that historically the Alliance has always been a premillennial denomination, but we're not going to kick you out if you believe in one of the other two. So that's some of the debates going on. So first one is amillennialism. The word and millennialism deals with the thousand-year reign. A means no, and so that's why they do not believe in a literal, people who hold this position, a literal thousand-year reign. So they believe that Revelation 20:1-6 describes the present church age, meaning the people that are all millennialists believe that these six verses are happening right now. And the reason why they say that is because they believe that Satan's influence over the world has been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached throughout the entire world. This typically goes with what's called Reformed theology, which is the understanding that total depravity, humanity is so sinful and so wicked that in and of themselves they cannot turn to God. And therefore, and this is kind of where this understanding fits in, is that Satan is being kind of hampered so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be preached all around the world so that people can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of what their thinking is with all millennialism. So they believe, and again, it's usually Reformed churches, denominations, Presbyterian denominations, some Baptists will fall underneath here as well, is this, that they take it as what's happening now with the gospel advancing through the world is the millennial reign of Christ. So that's the first one. A thousand means a long time. They would use, they point to the verse, a day is like a thousand years to the Lord. So all millennials is like everything is symbolic. It's referring to the only thing they don't really think is symbolic is that Satan is being hindered side of things. So postmillennial, again, these are these two camps that take this chapter six verses more symbolic. Postmillennialism, again, is this understanding of that the millennial reign of Christ will happen during the church age, if you want to say. The growth of the church will gradually increase. As the gospel expands around the world, and as more and more people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ will influence culture and change cultures to the point where all of a sudden now, as more and more people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the cultures will be changed and reflect Christ's or God's laws and rules, and there will be this peace and righteousness that will occur. This is the one historically people believed in all the way up to World War I. And then all of a sudden World War I happened. And then all of a sudden World War II happened. And then you see all these wars happening and they're thinking, man, the world isn't getting better. It's actually getting worse. And so this is the one that isn't as popular. There's still pockets of people that, I had a professor in seminary that actually believed this. And he wrote a book on it, Why We Should Reconsider It. And I had to read it because he was He wrote it for the class, and that was required reading for the class. And I mean, he makes some good arguments, but I'm just like, when I watch the 6 o'clock news, or when I watch Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or follow whatever, I do not see the world getting better. I see the world going the opposite direction. And so that's one reason why a lot of people struggle with this understanding, is because it's this optimistic about the power of the gospel to bring about moral good. And again, when you look at revivals taking place, when you look at first and second great awakenings historically in the United States, when God pours out His Spirit, and this is how you can tell, is it really a revival or is it just emotional hype going on? When God pours out His Spirit like He did in the first and second great awakening, the culture of America changed greatly. Bars were closed, the jails were empty, and just all of society changed. And that was kind of what the thinking of with this is, as more and more people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the number of Christians grow more and more and more, that the whole world will just become good. And of course, that's not exactly what we see play out. So, but those are the two that take it symbolically: amillennialism, postmillennialism. So, amillennials believe that the millennial period is happening right now in the church age, and then once the church age is done, then Christ will return. Postmillennials believe that as the church grows and grows, we will usher into the millennial reign. Now, they don't believe it's a literal 1,000 years either, but they'll usher into the millennial reign of Christ, and then Christ will return. The third view is what is called the historical premillennialism view. And this is the view that takes these six verses literally. The reason why it's called premillennialism is because they see chapter 19 and 20 as like a timeline. So Jesus will return before the millennial, which is why it's pre, set up his millennial reign, chapter 20, and then things will continue. So it's kind of seen as kind of like an order. Christ comes back before the millennial, just like Book of Revelation, chapter 19, comes before chapter 20. The present church age will continue until a time of great tribulation and suffering, and then Christ will return to earth and establish a millennial kingdom. This is the one. There's different forms of this. Historical premillennialism is kind of the overarching one. Then you have what's called the dispensationalist premillennialism that believes that you have the church age, and then you have the rapture of the church, a secret rapture of the church taken out. Then you have the great tribulation. Then you have Jesus' return. And then you have the millennial kingdom. And that's dispensationalism that was popularized by C.I. Schofield, the Schofield Reference Bible. In the early 1900s was where that all came out. Dallas Theological Seminary is dispensationalist in their thinking. Now, there is what's called progressive dispensationalism, which modifies all that. But that is the popular view. The dispensational, if you listen to pastors teach, if you listen to Dr. David Jeremiah, how he teaches Revelation, he teaches it through that dispensationalist understanding. Left Behind series is a dispensationalist understanding. There, and that's again influenced by C.I. Schofield in the reference Bible. And basically, if you don't know what dispensationalism is it looks at Scripture and sees that God works. Has worked at th- through different, God has worked differently at different times throughout history. So you have is the dispensational of the Old Testament, then you have the church age, which is like the church dispensation, and then you have the tribulation dispensation, and then you have the millennial reign of Christ dispensational, and you can't have Israel in the church age. There's a hard split between each one, which is why, again, they teach the church has to be taken out in order for the tribulation dispensation to begin, because you can't have the church in that dispensation. As you know, I disagree with that, but that's a whole other debate talking. But those are the three main views, and those are what's considered the evangelical views. In other words, solid Bible-believing Christians believe all three of those. Now, if you go outside of that, then you would get what's called heresy and false teaching and so forth like that. But those are the three views. And again, I apologize that I kind of misspoke a little bit about that last time when we got together. I hope I didn't confuse you too much. But you will see these three, you will see these three terms over, especially if you are reading like a commentary, or you're reading your comment. If you have a commentary footnotes in your Bible, you will see these terms in there. So I wanted just to make you aware of those. So the interesting thing with all three of these is this: is there are problems and questions with all these positions. None of them have it all figured out, which is I think is kind of, sometimes we get frustrated at that because we're thinking, man, I wish I would know every single detail and have like and get our maps and get our calendar timed out and figure out how this is all going to play out. And sometimes it's frustrating. By the same time, that's not how God wants us to relate to Him. I'm always reminded of when God calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12. He tells Abram, pack up your house, head to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you your descendants this land, and I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. These two promises over and over again. And Abram packs up and leaves, not knowing how it was all going to play out. And his whole entire life, he wrestles with that, and he says, okay, God, you gave me these two promises, and I have no descendants. What's going to happen? And then as for the next 25 years, God takes him on this journey, and there's high times and there's low times when Abraham gets it and he doesn't get it. But then all of a sudden, when Isaac is born, and then years later, when God tells him to go and sacrifice your son, the son you love, the son of the promise, Abraham obeys, and you realize that again, he doesn't fully understand what's happening, but he knows that God is trustworthy, and God gave him these two promises, and somehow God's going to work this all out, but he can walk and trust God. And I think that is, even with these end times, that God gives us enough for us to be like, oh yeah, things are happening, things are starting to pay attention, but God's saying, trust me, walk in obedience to me. And so we like to try to put things in these boxes, but I don't think God wants us to. And so, historically, just one more thing, and then we'll move on. Historically, there's whole books written about amillennialism and premillennialism and postmillennialism. But there's only six verses in the entire Bible that deal with this. Everything, and again, we try to look at other passages that deal with, the Isaiah passages of God ruling and reigning over the earth, and then we try to fit that in with things like that. But again, I think we need to be careful that we do not read too much into these verses. And hopefully as we walked through that a couple weeks ago, you kind of saw what was happening. But we just need to be a caution of not to read too much into what's happening there. Because especially when it comes to the next section there. So Jesus comes in chapter 19. We saw this the beginning part of chapter 19, the believers' response of Jesus' return, that joy, that wedding celebration of the Lamb. At the end of chapter 19, when Jesus returns to the unbelievers, Jesus comes, he's that great conquering king, that judgment that comes. And he sets up this millennial reign, his millennial reign upon this earth. And Satan, during those 1,000 years, Satan is what? He's locked up. He's bound. He's put in prison. And Jesus has this for 1,000 years upon this earth. He is ruling and reigning. There's this, and again, the Isaiah passages about the lion and the lamb and this peace that is upon this earth. But then at the end of the passage that we read tonight that we'll hopefully get to at least the beginning part here, when the 1,000 years are over, what does Satan do? He's let go, and what does he do when he's let go? He deceives the nation. He's back to his usual self. And that's in verse 7 there. When the 1,000 years are over or completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations. He will lead the nations away from God. Again. And again, this is it shows us, you know, Satan's true character from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. He was trying to mislead and deceive Adam and Eve, and he's been doing that all along the whole history. And now after he gets released from prison, he goes back to that, and he deceives the nations. The interesting thing is, I think sometimes I ask myself these questions of, you know, why? Why in the world would God do this? Like, Jesus comes, he throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Like, just deal with Satan right there at that time. But instead, he puts them in the prison, and then, so he doesn't have any say over the world for those 1,000 years. Then he's released, and then he goes back to deceiving, and people listen to him. And I think it shows us one of the books that I was reading with this chapter actually says this, and I thought, I think they're on to something. That when Satan's released and people listen to him, I mean, they've just experienced heaven on earth here. Of this, as much as heaven could be upon this earth, where there's peace, where there's still how this all plays out, again, who knows? But they still live upon this world that is a fallen world. But they've experienced, in a real sense, this of God, of Jesus reigning as king over everything. And then all of a sudden, Satan's released, and they're like, yeah, we'll just follow Satan again. And I think it shows that the heart of humanity, how wicked and how evil humanity is, that our hearts are bent towards evil. Very interesting in the sense of, as you were saying that, the incident, like what was happening in the Garden of Eden. So God created humanity with free will. And God wants us to love him, and he doesn't want to force us to love him. He wants us to choose to love him, to choose to follow him. Adam and Eve, in a real sense, if you want, was kind of in the same situation where God creates this perfect Garden of Eden, and he and then Satan is there and is tempting Adam and Eve to disobey God, and like they could have said no because of just, again, they're in this perfect place, and they've walked with God, they talked with God, they have this relationship with God that we do not even understand because we don't have this relationship with God. Like they had this relationship with God, but yet they still chose to disobey God. And I think that is similar to what's happening here. It's almost flip-flopped in the sense like the people that are living here on this planet are experiencing and understanding the rule and reign of God upon this earth. And I think God is allowing Satan to be released, to have this kind of, you want to say, testing, like what happened to Adam and Eve, so that they could choose to walk in obedience to God. Same thing with Joshua standing before the nation of Israel. Choose for you this day who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods of the Canaanites, or are you going to serve the one true God? God is giving the people upon this earth that choice of who they're going to serve. So there's that tension. And I know when we were dealing with the Assurance of Salvation series, I talked about this, is that, you know, sometimes there's, throughout Scripture, there's this tension between, you know, God's sovereignty, God being king, God being ruler over all, and the fact that God gives us free will to choose. And different people have either downplayed free will side of things, like, oh, no, God would never allow us to choose or reject him. I mean, that's just crazy. And then you go to the other extreme and being like, almost God doesn't have the power to do anything. It's all human free will. And but when you look at Scripture, there's this tension that takes place. And especially when you get down to the last part here with the great white throne and being cast into those whose names are not written in the book of life, who are cast into the lake of fire, it's, as Paul says, every single person on this planet that has ever lived is without excuse. They cannot stand before God on that day of judgment and be like, what are you talking about? I didn't know. And because that's what Paul's argument is even the person around the world that has never heard the name of Jesus is held accountable and is without excuse because of how God created this world. Yes, they may not understand the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, but in their own little way, they should understand this what we call general revelation, what God generally reveals into creation about himself, so that they understand that there is a God, there's a creator God, and that who this creator God is, and to seek this creator God. And then there's those verses that talk about, you know, that if you seek me, you'll find me. And you think of the amount of Muslims who are questioning Islam, and God is getting a hold of their lives by doing what? Anybody know? Dreams and visions. And they're asking questions. They're searching and they're thinking, okay, what in the world is true? They have a dream or a vision of the man in white, and usually this, from the, at least from the stories that I have heard and I've read, usually the man in white is standing there, and they're of course asking, okay, who are you? And he'll say something like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then God works in such a way that will draw them to himself and will tell them, he'll look for this person tomorrow at this time in the marketplace, or go to this place and you'll find this person. And God is orchestrating all this. There are times when missionaries have shown up to, there was a story one time I read, I think it's from a tribe in Indonesia, that the mission, that there is never, this group had never had contact with anybody outside of their group. But as soon as they walk into the village and there's a brand new village, all of a sudden this guy comes up to him and says, "Oh, you guys are here to tell us about Jesus." And they're like, "Yes, we are. How did you know?" "Because God told me he was going to send some white men to tell me about Jesus." Sometimes we have too big of a picture of ourselves, I think, of being like, "Oh, the only way the Great Commission is going to happen," "the only way the Great Commission is going to happen is if we go there." And God's already at work in those places, and he's drawing people to himself. He chooses to use us many times, but God is many times already there. And so it is, I think it's when you get to this after the millennial reign, when Satan is released, I think it is, again, this putting before you and say, "Okay, you've experienced this, what do you choose?" mentality. But it's also what happens is, it's not only that with the people upon the planet, but you also see what's going to happen to Satan and how God, at the end of chapter 19, God deals with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Here, God will bring Satan to an end, and how he does that. The other thing we see in verse 8, and we will continue this next week, so just hang on to your notes, which is fine. But in verse 8, it talks about how, "And he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth," and that's just referring to the whole entire world. And then there's this Gog and Magog. And this is dealing with, Gog is a king or a ruler of Magog in the Old Testament. Does anybody know where in the Old Testament it is referring to? Ezekiel. Specifically, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. When you look at those chapters, so Ezekiel chapter, the prophet Ezekiel, again, just as when you're looking at the New Testament, context is king. When you're looking at the Old Testament prophets, you have to understand kind of the historical context is what's happening in the nation of Israel, what's going on when they are there prophesying, what kingdom are they prophesying to? Are they prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, or are they prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah? That all has to, you have to understand all that to understand really what's happening. And in Ezekiel, he is prophesying while the nation of Israel is in exile. The Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. And when you get to the end of Ezekiel, you have these prophecies that deal with the fact that God is going to restore the nation of Israel. He is going to bring them out of exile. He is going to, chapters 38 and 39, he was going to rescue them from this enemy, this Gog and Magog. Chapter 40 to the end of the chapter deals with how the temple is going to be rebuilt. And again, Ezekiel is in exile with the Israelites, and God supernaturally, through vision, just like he has done with the Apostle John here, supernaturally takes them to Jerusalem and kind of shows him the temple and what it's going to look like and the restoration of all this. And so what happens, and you may have heard this with this, is because of book of Revelation deals with it. They're like, and again, especially if you people that take the 144,000 as literal 144,000 Jews and not as just believers of Jesus Christ in general, they see this reference of Gog and Magog as being, oh, this is when Ezekiel 38, 39 and the rest of Ezekiel takes place, which is why there's a lot of teachings that deals with how the nation of Israel will rebuild the temple in the tribulation, the great tribulation period. And why so many times believers in Jesus Christ we're supposed to pray for Israel, supposed to care, and so forth, but why so many times people get so caught up when we hear about, oh, the Jewish people are doing stuff with the getting prepared for the build of the temple. Oh, the end time must be coming. It's because of this passage with Gog and Magog. But when you look at what happens there and you actually read what happens there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, again, God is calling out to Gog, who's the king or ruler of Magog, and says, as you come against my people, the nation of Israel, I am going to wipe you out. I am going to destroy you. I'm going to use you as an example, and the whole entire world is going to know that I am the Lord God Almighty. And at the very end of chapter 39, you see this. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Again, one of the things, God's titles are important, especially when you look at the historical context of books. And hopefully when we went through that, the Lord of Hosts, is why all of a sudden in Samuel, all of a sudden God gets this really a new name, this Lord of Hosts, the Lord of War. Because in the Israelites' mind is God is the general over our army. He is the Lord of our army. And then it turns into, later on, into the Psalms and the more of the prophets of the heavenly armies. But initially it was the understanding that God's our general. He's going to fight for us as a nation of Israel. And destroy our enemies like the Philistines. But therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they show towards me when they live in safety in their land and no one to make them afraid. In other words, God's going to bring the nation of Israel back to the promised land. He is going to restore them as a nation. And then he goes on. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the corners of the countries of their enemies, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, that's what God did. They've been in exile now for 70 years. I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. And then the very next chapter deals with the restoration of the temple and how the temple is going to be rebuilt, how the priesthood is going to be rebuilt. How when the temple is rebuilt, and again, there's dimensions of this is how, when you rebuild the temple, this is how to build it. This is how large you build it. This is how it's going to look. The priesthood is going to be rebuilt. When the sacrifices are going to be restored. And God goes on and on and on until the very end of the where it talks about the glory of the Lord is going to be poured out on the temple again. And that's exactly what happens historically. When the nation of Israel comes back from exile, they rebuild the temple to that second temple. And that's what the book of Ezra is all about. He's a priest and he's there. And then you have some of the minor prophets that are encouraging them because the people start building it and then they stop and then they fall into sin. And God sends the prophets and say, no, you're in the promised land. Start building the temple again and start worshiping God and stop falling into sin. And then Ezra is there and encouraging them. And then finally the temple is finally rebuilt and God's glory falls upon that second temple and the sacrifices start up again. And then of course you have King Herod that kind of expands that second temple, and that is the temple there in Jerusalem with Jesus. But you see this. And so why does, as we wrap up tonight, again, when you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, these refer to actual events that will happen to the nation of Israel. There is some debate about who in the world is Gog and Magog, and then you'll see that, especially if you have a study Bible, they'll say that. We have no, and you go back to Ezekiel, there's debate about it, like when this happened, because there's no historical records of Gog and Magog. But we know this kind of how it's worded, that is some large nation from the north that comes down and tries to conquer the nation of Israel, and God intervenes and says, no, I'm going to protect the nation of Israel. I'm going to restore the nation of Israel to the way it was. And so in Ezekiel 38, 39 is referring to real events that happened to the nation of Israel. And this is where we'll pick up next week. But in the Revelation, again, some people will say that these haven't happened yet until this time. I would argue that this Gog and Magog, the reason why John says this, is that is symbolic, and we'll see that here of why it's symbolic next week, just as what we saw what happened with Babylon, right? Back in chapter 17, 18, fallen, Babylon has fallen. And they're quoting from the book of Isaiah, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesies that one day Babylon will come to an end. And when Isaiah is prophesying that, he is literally talking about the Babylonian Empire, of how one day the Babylonian Empire will come to an end. And that happened historically. The Medo-Persians come in and destroy them. And here we see the same thing. Again, this, well, I would argue with this Gog and Magog, is the reason why John is saying it is because of what has happened historically back in Ezekiel, and now he uses that to say this is how God is going to work. He is going to defeat his people's enemies, just as God said back in Ezekiel, I am going to intervene and I am going to rescue my people from their enemies. Here, God is going to intervene and he is going to rescue his people from their enemies. And that's what happens in verse 9. We'll get all that into next week. And read Ezekiel. If you want some good reading, read Ezekiel 38 to the end. If you enjoy the cubic readings, there's a whole other passage of where they're rebuilding the temple and God is telling them dimensions, build this in this many cubits and this many cubits and that many cubits and so forth, just like he does back in Exodus with the tabernacle and with the first temple. But it is, I would encourage you to read through all that, and then we can, we'll talk about more of what's happening with that next week.